It's been a long time since we've been back here, and I brought all my groupies. You can see them down here. Actually, some of you may not actually know who I am, and that's all right. That's probably better for you. But the reality of it is that our family grew up at Bear Lake. I was the oldest of the terrorizing Bunce boys that everyone was afraid of. And believe it or not, God, through his grace, changed us so that we are somewhat bearable now. And the fact that I can actually stand up here is, and some of you who knew me when I was younger, you would say, wow, yeah, that really is amazing. But with that being said, I truly believe that God is constantly working through families. And by the way, if you have not met Kathy Bunce's parents, the Clarks, they're here with us. And they're amazing parents, because if you look behind them, that row of young people right back there, they're phenomenal. And yes, they are my nephews and nieces, but they are phenomenal. They really are. And not only do I love them, I like them. And you can't always say that about family. But Cindy and I are happy to be here. Just a little background. After I left camp, I went to Bible college in Florida. I found a wife. She didn't really know me, and now, 36 years later, she's learning that may have been a mistake, but she's kind of stuck. But we came back to this area. I attended Grace Seminary. I went to Grace Seminary for 5 years. I worked on two master's degrees, a Master of Divinity and a Master of Theology in Hebrew Language and Linguistics. I stayed at the seminary for a couple years, taught Hebrew there for a couple years, and really just enjoyed doing that through some complications where God did some things that I didn't expect. I had plan A. He had me on plan D before it was over with. But the reality of it is we had expected to finish my PhD. I would be teaching in Australia right now, and that did not happen. Instead, I am now 36 years into a marriage. I have two grown children that I am thankful that I love and like. My son and daughter-in-law are living in Ohio. He is now co-pastoring a church there. And they started, 2 years ago with about 100 people, and they're now running around 300. So it's amazing growth going on. And he is the epitome of my wife. Lots of energy, lots of excitement. Very nice to be around. And then, of course, then my daughter is more like me. If you don't know who I am, you better be scared, because you're not really sure whether you want to approach him or not. That's my daughter. But she's living in Fort Wayne. She's married to a school teacher there, and they're doing wonderful things in their church. So I'm excited about who they're becoming, and I'm excited about this next stage of life where Cindy and I actually get to travel, and I get to do this kind of thing from time to time. And it's exciting. Now, with that being said, you have made a mistake. Yes, you have, because you said, take as much time as you want. You know what I do. I teach hazmat, DOT hazmat, and OSHA 10 to 12 hours a day. I don't like it. I loathe it. This I love. But I have also learned over time, they are captive, you are not. And even though I may capture your bodies, I know that I won't capture your minds, because after a while, you start scooching in the seat and then everything up here just goes blank. So the reality of it is, if I talk very quickly, and I will, it's because what I'm doing this morning in dealing with the Trinity, I have in my library at home 50 books just on how Christ fits in the Trinity. Every one of them more complicated than what I'm going to be doing this morning. So you're saying to yourself, well, how are you going to get through all that? Good question. I don't really know. We will find out when we get to the end. In reality, though, whenever you do theology, and I love theology, theology is exciting primarily because it teaches us about who God is, and it goes to a depth that goes beyond what I call Sunday school theology. And let me come back to that. But understand, we are talking about the Trinity, okay? You all understand and know the Trinity is not a biblical word. It is a theological word. You say, well, what's the difference? Big difference. Scripture uses certain words in Greek and Hebrew that have meaning, and that meaning is cast within the Scripture itself that is inspired. Theological words try to take that material and it tries to compress it and make it into something that we think we understand. The reality of it is that whenever you capture a word that's not in Scripture, there's this plethora of issues that develop on it, and then what happens is you go, do I really understand that or do I not? And time has told us people don't. And in fact, my job this morning is to very, very quickly do four things. Number one, we're going to talk very, very quickly about what is the actual doctrine of the second person of the Trinity and how he fits into the deity-human mold, and how does that work? Okay? The other three things we're going to do is we're going to look at three, very, very quickly, three heresies that have cropped up from the beginning of the early church and are still going on today. Now, as I do that, if you don't stay with me, you will feel lost. That's not bad. Why? Because it means that you have more work to do without me in learning the theology of the Christology of Christ. Because the reality of it is we have a Sunday school mentality very, very often. You say, well, what's that? Sunday school mentality is this. You know, when we get to Sunday school, we have these really deep doctrines that we have to teach the children. And so we break them down in these little bite-sized pieces, and we say, this is the doctrine of such and such. And so we say, Jesus Christ is 100% man, 100% God. And we teach that to our Sunday school children. Now, probably in Indiana, it's fourth or fifth grade. But here, second or third grade, you know that 100 plus 100 is 200. Okay? So you say it doesn't add up. Jesus Christ as the God-man is not 100 plus 100. He's 100, not mixed and matched. You go, oh, wait a minute, that's not real. It is real. And in fact, the early church worked really, really hard at trying to define those terms and try to help us to understand how those terms worked out. So through the history of the church, we have these terminologies and brilliant men who Greek was their first language had to break this stuff down and say, okay, let's take a look at it. Now, theology, you have to understand, is not okay, open your books and we're going to read 567 pages of boring. That's not what theology is. What theology is taking every page of Scripture and looking at it in the lens of, let's put this into a group. Let's put this into a group in a bite-sized thing that I can understand. Let's put this into a group. Now, the problem with that is that every group touches the other group. So when you have Christology, you can't separate that from theology proper, the study of God, or from pneumatology, the study of the Spirit, or from soteriology, which is the study of salvation, nor can you separate that from eschatology, last things, nor can you separate that from hermeneutology, which is the study of sin, and on you go. And so you can't ever end without connecting all the dots. And the problem is the more you study, the more you go, whew, I really don't know a whole lot. But that's the beauty of it, because Ephesians tells us that we do not stop building the church until what? Every man comes to the fullness of Christ and the knowledge of Him. So when every one of you fully understands Christology, we're done. And believe me, that won't happen today. Because I'm not sure I got a handle on it all. But I do have a lot of data that I can get to you. And so very, very quickly, we're going to go through it. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The Orthodox doctrine, the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity and the second person of the Godhead is a very complex issue that was started being argued about very, very early. And basically, there were two issues, okay? How does God, who is a Trinity, which we don't really understand, at the same time become man, and the two of those work together? And the reality of it is I suspect that in this room, there's probably more than one person who has literally, and I'm not accusing you, I'm just saying, you probably have a heretical view of the Christology. And it's because we don't spend time thinking about it after we get out of Sunday school. We go to practical theology. And the reality of it is it takes a little more depth, it takes a little more study, it takes a little more work to really understand what we're talking about. So look at Philippians chapter 2 for just a second, okay? Now, the doctrine, the conservative doctrine of the putting together of God and man is technically called the in hypostatic union. Use that one on your friends three times a day, okay? The in hypostatic union, what does that mean? That means that somehow omniscient, omnipotent, eternal deity is combined with mortal, limited, finite mankind and put together in a way that does not make Superman nor less deity. How does that happen? Let me give you some terminology, okay? Now, we're going to look at this very, very quickly in Philippians 2 because, you know, and here's the problem. The problem is I need to take you to about 14 passages to make this thing come together, but I don't have that kind of time. And so what we're going to do is go very quickly, but I want to give you the terminology, okay? Think of it this way, okay? God is an essence of himself. And in Greek, we term that essence ousia. The ousia, the essence of who God is one. It's unique, it's by itself, it's one. In that essence is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You go, well, wait a minute, you just said one. I did. But there's another terminology that gets used throughout Scripture that's called hypostasis, hypostatic union, hypostasis. You are an individual, a hypostasis within an ousia. You say, wow, that's kind of weird. You're exactly right, which is why it took the early church fathers a lot of time to develop this. And so what they said is this, understand that we as people, as a person, and the Greek has a term for it, a prosopon, you are a person. How does a person get formed? A person gets formed by your very essence putting together a phusis, a nature within you. That nature works within you to create the person. So the God-man, even though he is in essence God, he is his own hypostasis. So when you have Jesus Christ coming at the birth to the Virgin Mary, you do not have a new person. You have a person who's always been eternal, but he's not really a person at this point. He's a hypostasis. Why? Because once you put him into a body, you have to mix with that a phusis, a nature from man, a nature from God, and you put them together, and there's some overlap, but together there's two natures within that one person. So when Jesus speaks and talks, he's one person, but that one person has two natures from which he can speak, which is why, and we find it weird, but you can see that Jesus Christ, the omnipotent, omniscient God, gets tired and has to sit down and have a drink of water. How does that happen? Because he's fully human with the limitations of humanity, but he's also still fully God in that nature, and those things are working side by side. And the Chalcedonian Creed in 451 says that he did these things, two separate natures, indivisible and yet separate. You go, oh, man, that's a lot to get out of. Exactly. That's why nobody wants to mess with theology. It takes a lot. It takes thinking. It takes a little burning up here. It gets a little warmed up. Okay? Now, what I want you to see is how this kind of works itself out in Philippians. And Philippians is a great passage because what it does is it shows us this concept in a very practical day-to-day life. Okay? Look at Philippians chapter 2. And I'm going to start with verse 5. We're going to come back to this because we have to come back to this because the practical application is here. But notice verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. By the way, that sounds very polite. The reality of it is that's an imperative. This is a command. It's not like, oh, if you want to, have a burger. No, this is take a burger. Okay? Do you see the difference? Take this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Notice what he does. Who, although he existed, and this is a present participle, You say, well, that means nothing to me. You're right, it doesn't. A present participle in Greek basically says this. This is an ongoing action that doesn't stop. In other words, it was going on. He was existing. He continues to exist and will always exist as the form of God. That never changed. And he did not regard this equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so what we see here is that Jesus Christ, who was always in the form of God, continued to be in the form of God, and now still is in the form of God, says, I understand that that thing is not something I have to hold on to and clutch to. Why? Because it's mine. I don't have to hang on to it. In fact, what he does is this. Verse 7. Now, the way this is designed, and this is a great little passage, I wish I had more time, and essentially, just so you know, I'm preaching four sermons in one. Okay, so if it seems like it's in fast forward, it is. Because we are doing four sermons in one. But here's the imperative, that you aren't to do anything other than have this same attitude. That Jesus understood that his equality with God is not something he had to hang on to. And then what they do, the Apostle Paul puts two verbs with two participles. In other words, we're going to define what he says. He's doing two things. He's emptying himself and he's humbling himself. How's he doing that? Look at the passage. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. So the first thing he does is he empties himself. Now, this is a term, this is called the kenosis, and I'm sure you've all heard the term kenosis. What does that mean? The kenosis is the self-emptying of Christ. Now, I'm sure you've heard different explanations of this, and the biggest problem with this is of what did God empty himself? And here's the real issue. If God emptied himself of anything of his deity attributes, he is no longer God. So of what did he empty himself? It's somewhat of a trick question because this term is never used in a true physical sense. It's always used metaphorically throughout Scripture. It's used half a dozen times throughout Scripture. It is always metaphorical. So in other words, it's not what got dumped out of the bucket. What it's saying is what's in the bucket? Nothing. In other words, what Jesus says here is he made himself empty, of no account, by doing two things, things that he hadn't done before. He's taking the form of a servant, which the God of glory does not need to do, and he's being made like a man, which again, the God of glory doesn't need to do, but he does. In other words, he gives up every right, every capability, every pleasure that was his in order to save mankind. The second thing he does, he not just empties himself out, but in parallel, he humbles himself. Doing what? Being found, in essence, like a man. So, similar concept, by becoming obedient. Obedient to what? Death. Now, again, logically, how does that work? How does God die? He doesn't. The God-man dies. And so the reality of it is this little passage pulls together two huge concepts that God, in and of himself, chose to say, you know what, even though I'm God, I'm not going to hold on to that. I'm not to hold that privilege. Instead, I'm going to take on something really menial. I'm going to become what I made. I mean, imagine, you know, sitting at home and whittling something out of a stick and go, look, I'm going to be this. And essentially, that's what God is doing in this instance, that the God-man, the one who is the ultimate God, becomes the creature himself. So the reality of it is that in this, in the kenosis, Jesus Christ, the eternal, omniscient, omnipotent God, limits himself by becoming man. And he puts those together without losing his deity. Matthew 9:6, Jesus knew what they were thinking. He still knows and can read the hearts and the minds of man. And yet, as Jesus, he says, no one but the Father knows the time nor the hour, right? You go, that can't work. Actually, it does. Why? Because he is man, who's limited in his nature At the same time, he's God who's unlimited. And both of them function as one person. That is the in hypostatic union. The problem with it is that you go, there's a lot of tensions there. I'm not sure what direction I need to push one way or the other because I need to make it make sense. And the reality of it is as soon as you start making it make full sense, you're into heresy. And the early church saw that. And in fact, what I'd like to do is very, very quickly, I want you to see three of the heresies that came out because people tried to rationalize this. First one, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. First heresy started very, very early, about 200. The Gnostics, a group of peoples who basically held up great thought as being the ultimate, and the smarter you are, the more knowledge you have, the better you are, and you can get closer to God by knowing more. And it wasn't about practicing it. In fact, the biggest problem with the Gnostics was they did whatever they wanted to, but as long as I know what's right, it really doesn't matter what I do. And so the Gnostics were teaching that Jesus actually wasn't God. He was kind of godified, okay? We talk about demonized. He was godified. Why? Because he was born as a normal man. And at the baptism, suddenly God, boom, now he's a God-man, and he has all these capabilities. And at the cross, God can't die, so the God goes out and now the man dies. And that was their theory. It was called the Ebionite theory. Later on, and the scary thing is that this keeps coming back. In the Reformation period, Martin Luther, one of the ones that he had to write against, was the Socinian theory, which basically did the same thing, only they didn't even go that far. Our brother was talking this morning about the fact that, you know, so many people don't understand that Jesus wasn't just a martyr. That's what the Socinians taught, that he's a great example, but he didn't atone for anything. We just need to do what he did. Give up your life for other people. Live a good life. That's what you do. Now, in this day and age, who does that? Right down the street, Unitarian Church, right? Unitarians go, hey, everybody is a little bit of God as long as you do what's right. Jesus is a great example of doing what's right and caring about others. That's all we need. Folks, that is heresy. Why? Because now you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You're the one who becomes saved by what you do. I'm going to do it. I'm going to get to God. The reality of it is we could not get to God. That was the whole point. God had to become man. That was the only program that was going to work. God did not have a plan B. Plan A, the only plan that ever was the fact that God had to become man, had to die as a man in order for man to be saved. Why? Because in the presence of a holy God, all sin has to be eliminated. And if you are omniscient, knowing everything, and you're omnipresent everywhere, and you're omnipotent, and you're all holy, how do you put someone anywhere that's outside the realm of God with unpunished sin? You can't. Doesn't happen. So God had to have a program. Plan A. Hebrews chapter 1. And now the reason they misunderstood this is they misunderstood the concept that Jesus was the Son of God. What they said is, you know, Jesus is a son. That's not really the same thing. Okay? What they misunderstood was son is a metaphor in the ancient Near East for position. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in Son. His is not there in the Greek text. Why? Because it's a position. It's not a relationship. It's a position. He spoke to us in Son. Sonship was a position that allowed you to inherit and to have everything that was owned by the family. So in order to be the son, you had heir of everything. And notice what he says. And he actually gives seven attributes of deity here. And very, very quickly, I'm going to go through them. But I want you to see that in order for him to be a son, he's, number one, appointed heir of all things. You see the positioning? Everything is owned by him. Why? Because when the Father turns it over to him, it's his. Second, He's appointed heir. Number one, he's appointed heir. Number two, through whom he made the world. He's the creator. He created everything. Three, he is the radiance of his glory. And four, the exact representation of his nature. Now, the other two go on. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now, all those are God attributes. Now, I don't have time to deal with them all this morning, but what I want to deal with is the two right in the middle. He is the radiance of not his glory, the glory. In other words, there's only one glory that's God's glory. He is the radiance. Now, this in Greek, this is an interesting term because literally, if you look up the word glory in Greek, the concept is light. That it is a glowing out of light. And glory means basically that I am so resilient in who I am that the glory or the light shines out for me. Jesus Christ is the, and I love this word, effulgence. There's another good one you can use on friends and neighbors. Okay? What does that word mean? Light. Let's break it down to a Kentuckian's mentality. Okay? I do this every day. Jesus is the light of the light. In other words, God the Father has glory. That glory exudes a light that is new and exciting that's never any place else except there. It is the glory of God. Jesus Christ is the light that makes that light light. You get it? Is he any different? No. He is the light that makes God light. He's part and parcel with who he is. Secondly, he is the exact representation of his phusis, his nature. In other words, what does God look like? What does God function like? How does he look? And the word here is actually, in the Greek word, is character. He is the character. And in the ancient Near East, what happened was is they would actually imprint stamps and seals, and they put a picture of the king or the Caesar or whoever on that imprint. It was an exact character of that person. In other words, Jesus Christ is the imprint. That thing that you can look at of the invisible God. In other words, Colossians goes back to this. He is the exact representation, the icon, the idol of the invisible God. In other words, how do you see God? John tells us what? You don't. So how do I see God? We put him into a man and let him walk around amongst us. That's how you see God. And he says, he's that exact one. So sonship has absolutely nothing to do with being inferior. Okay? Second area, John 1. And we talked about it a little bit this morning during the breaking of bread service. John 1. And yes, I am hurrying. In the beginning, John 1:1, was the Word was with God, the Word was God. This is probably the most critical understanding that people have of God, and you hear people talk about this passage all the time, Monarchian Sabellian Modalism. There's another good word for you. Monarchian Sabellian Modalism. What does that mean? That means God the Father shapeshifts. Okay? I'm the Father, I'm the Son, I'm the Spirit, and I do it really fast. Okay? And I'm making fun of it only because the reality of it is it's everywhere. 25 million oneness Pentecostals still teach this today. It's absolute heresy. God does not shapeshift. There is one God, one essence, but he doesn't shapeshift. He is eternally Father, Son, Spirit. Notice, in the beginning was the Word. Who's the Word? Throughout the Old Testament, whenever God acts, whenever he does anything, is the Word of God declares. That's how God reveals himself. How do you know who God is? You can't see him. It's via the Word of God. And it's interesting in the Aramaic Targums, which are the translations of the Hebrew during that intertestamental period, they translated those into Aramaic because most people didn't speak Hebrew anymore. They spoke Aramaic. In those Targums, every place the name of God appears, they put the word memra, word. So literally in Genesis, in the Targums, it says, in the beginning, the Word created. John goes, guess what? In the beginning, the Word created. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, he was existing already before. The Word was with, literally, the God. In other words, he's with God the Father at the same time that he's God. How does that work? I'm not exactly sure. And then literally, God was the Word. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses make a big deal. There's no article, okay? What's the article? The God. There shouldn't be. Why? Because for him to say what he's saying, it has to be that way. He is not the Father. He's the very essence of God. And in Greek, that's the only way you can say it. The only way. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So in order for us to refute this concept that God shapeshifts, we just have to go back to John 1. Okay? Last one. And again, am I moving fast? Yes, I am. Arian controversy. The Arian controversy started somewhere around 325, the Council of Nicaea. All the church people got together. They had to decide, who is this Jesus? And here's the problem. They totally misunderstood the term only begotten, firstborn. Now, I don't have time this morning. I would like to go root this all out for you, but I want you to understand this. The term only begotten does not mean born. In fact, it doesn't even come from that term. What it means is unique. And we have several passages throughout Scripture where this exact term is used of someone who's not the only one. They're the special one, but they're not the only one. So a monogenes, a only begotten, is a better translated, the special unique one. Jesus Christ is the special unique Son. Now the problem is this, you say, well, if he's the only begotten Son, then he must have been made, right? No. Son is a position, only begotten is unique. He's the only specific Son of this position. That's the concept. And so to say for him, he's firstborn, what does that mean? It means he's in charge of it all. And so what the Arians taught was that Jesus was made at the very beginning, and then he made the rest of the world. Total heresy. He was never made. He was in first position from the very beginning. The term is a metaphor to help us better understand that the fact that he is the totally unique person that no one else anywhere ever can duplicate. You say, okay, you filled my head with all kinds of data. What do I do with that tomorrow? I'm glad you asked. Okay? Number one, turn back to Philippians for just a second. Philippians chapter 2. And this is where I wish all of you could read Greek, because if you do, you would see so much of this stuff and you go, oh my goodness, I never know I missed this. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Paul uses three specific terms here that he reduplicates when he talks about Jesus. What he says is, don't do anything out of emptiness, kenosis, just like Jesus emptied himself. But instead, be humbled, just like Jesus humbled himself, and don't regard yourself more important, just as Jesus regarded himself, even though he was deity, chose not to do that. You say, well, I don't get it. What are you saying? What I'm saying is this. No matter where you are as a believer, there are always people who are less mature than you. Your job as a believer is to give up your rights for them. Your job is to give up your rights for them. I have the right to want and need and have and... No, no, no. Like Jesus, your job is to give it up for them. Now, I'm not saying change your theology. What I'm saying is give up your rights. I have a right to this as an older person or as a mature person or as you list whatever it is. The reality of it is God says, it's nothing compared to what I gave up. Second, people have created views of the Trinity throughout time. None of them are sufficient. But I find interesting that one of the most significant images of the Trinity is in our marriages. That God the Father, God the Son are represented in the bringing together of male and female. If you go all the way back to Genesis 1:26, it's interesting. It says, in the beginning, God created, right? And in verse 26, he talks about creating man. He says, let us, plural, make Adam, singular, man, in our plural image. And God created Adam, man, male and female. Ladies, do you know you're Adam? You say, well, wait a minute, I'm not Adam. Actually, you are. Because you are all mankind. Adam is associated with Adam, but the reality of it is the word Adam actually means mankind. You are a man in the sense that you're created male and female. And because you're created male and female, you represent in your bodies the best likeness of God in the sense that here's two people that are brought together and become one in mind and sexually, actually in body as well. You are most like God when you come together in mind and body together, two people functioning as one. In fact, it's interesting because ladies, you know, we hear this mentality, oh, I hate this idea, subjection, subjection. You are like Christ when you subject. Why? Because the Son, 1 Corinthians 15, subjected himself to the Father. Just like Christ subjected himself to the Father, you subject yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, hey, you're no loophole for you. As the Father loves the Son, he loves the Son, trusts the Son. John 3:35, he gives everything to the Son because of his love. Everything is turned over to his hand. In other words, do I trust my wife enough? Do I love her enough, care for her enough, that I'm going to make sure that everything that I'm doing, she's not only a part of, but I can give to her? That's a relationship. Some of us have a way to go on that. I'm not going to raise any hands or anything. Last thing, comfort. Jesus Christ was a man, a real man just like us. And because he was a real man, he knows exactly what we struggle with. But as deity, he has the power to change that. That should give you comfort today and tomorrow. I'm out of time. Father, we are thankful that you are the instructor of minds via the Spirit. You are the creator of the world via the Son. And in your own right, Father, you have orchestrated this time together. May you cause us to see you for who you are. Let us live in that. Let us struggle with that. And Father, most of all, may we continue to teach that. Because Father, ultimately knowing you is what salvation is about. And Father, we just ask that you would help us to do that, to better know you, to better be like you. We pray that for all of us here together. May we work together, sharpening each other to become like that. We ask in your Son's name. Amen.